I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And we are not joined today by Josh White.
Where is he?
He is taking some well-deserved vacation time with his family, which if you are a regular listener to the Arrow Heights Podcast, you know what that means. Ryan is at the buttons. So, Nathan and I, we promise if this is your first time listening to the Arrow Heights Podcast, we are deeply thoughtful men. We are theologically minded. We are ecclesiologically invested. But no one can resist shiny buttons. All right, that's too many.
We like a little... Is it Tower of Power? What is that?
I don't know. I don't know what that is. But anyway, so, buttons. Let's move on, shall we?
Good idea.
So
before we move on, I will say, you know, we had a dog one time named Rocco, named after the bass player of Tower of Power, a guy named Rocco Prestia, who's a sort of legend in the bass playing world.
Wow.
Really kind of pioneered a sort of muted 16th note sort of style, like that kind of stuff.
Kind of like this?
A little bit like that.
Yeah. Rocco, that's a great name for a dog.
Yeah, he's a good dog.
The only person named Rocco would be Rocco Mediate. Wasn't he the final challenger to Tiger Woods in that U.S. Open, that famous U.S. Open, where Tiger broke his leg and finished out and won the championship against, I believe it was Rocco Mediate.
I don't know.
This is the knowledge in my head that is stuck there that makes me struggle memorizing scripture. But we did have someone text in who was not satisfied with a previous answer that we gave on the podcast. And so they texted back in and said, "The question still stands, sirs. Is Nathan Copeland 5'7" and a half?
Oh my.
Kind of dodged that one.
Did we?
Not so much we.
My question is, what does it matter?
Great answer.
What is this person concerned about? Maybe they're feeling a little intimidated, perhaps. Maybe we could invite this questioner down. Maybe we could have a little dunk contest, and whoever wins gets to decide how tall I am. How about that?
That sounds great, except will you be our sole representative in the dunk contest? Because I would embarrass myself and injure myself.
No problem. I got you.
Awesome. So the challenge is extended. Nathan challenges you, whoever you are, unless you're Austin Puckett, to a dunk contest. Now, I don't want to take up a lot of time with this, but I do want to note that the global average height for men is 5'7".
So
we're right in that meaty part of the curve. However tall you are, 6'3", whatever. So that puts us, according to worldpopulationreview.com, right in line with the average heights of Honduras, Malaysia, Panama, Ghana. Now
all lovely places,
yes,
I'm sure.
Now we would tower over those in the Solomon Islands, Mozambique, Nepal, and Yemen. So it's really all relative.
Yep.
I would just say you and I should never go to the Netherlands, Montenegro, or Estonia.
Yeah. So yeah. I was joking with a friend of mine. I'm not really on Facebook much, but a guy somehow we connected on Facebook, this old friend of mine, he's like 6'3", he's a professional tennis player, and he was saying something about, you know, "I'm sure you're still playing basketball." And I said, "No, man, I'm too old for that," or whatever I said. And I said, he said, "But I'm sure your sons are all basketball players." And I said, "Well, you know, I did marry a really tall woman hoping that we would get some NBA talent, but alas, they play baseball, so whatever."
Hey, baseball's the great equalizer.
That's right.
You got Altuve, you got Aaron Judge. You know,
yeah,
it's all there.
5'6" and 6'7", something like that.
Yeah. So we're right in between those two. So we do have some kid questions to get to. We're very excited whenever kids sending questions to the podcast. We'll go ahead and get to those. This first question is
First question about my height was not a kid question. Anyway, go ahead.
No, yeah, that was from an adult with a fully formed frontal lobe. Wow. That was wondering that. This is what the kids wonder.
Right.
Why did God create the earth when he knew it wouldn't stay perfect after sin like it first was? So the kid's much more theologically minded than the adults, as is sometimes the case.
Man, this is a good question.
Great question.
It's one that we get from time to time because, I mean, the Garden of Eden is such a wonderful, perfect place. And if God is completely good, which he is, and if God is completely all-powerful and all-knowing, which he is, why did he allow sin? Why did he allow this beautiful creation to get messed up? Or why did he create it so beautifully and perfectly in the first place, as this questioner wants to know, when God knew that it would all get messed up? And I think I can answer that question pretty simply with a catechism question or two that I used to talk to my kids about. So I used to teach them this catechism, and the first question was, who made you? Answer, God made me. What else did God make is the second question. God made all things is the answer. And then the third question, very important, why did God make you and all things? And the answer is for his own glory. So really, that's a very, very four-word simple answer to the question. For his own glory. That's why God created the earth, even though he knew it would not stay perfect. And that really is some good theology. God did not have to make the world. God did not have to make the world the way he made it, but he made it in such a way that his glory, his, we might say, manifold perfections, he's perfect in every way, and he wants the world to know about it. And that's why he created the world. That's why he created the world the way he did, for his glory, so all creation, for all eternity, will see how great he is.
Yeah.
And so there's mystery there, right? But the Bible says God created everything, he governs everything, so that he will be praised. Revelation 4, for example, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. So creation came into existence by the will of God, so that he would be praised as the creator of all. But then go into Revelation 5, and it goes on to talk about the Lamb, this vision of the Lamb, the crucified and risen and reigning Christ. Revelation 5:9 says, worthy are you to take the scroll, that's the scroll of all history, everything that happens by God's will. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So whether you're talking about creation, or whether you're talking about salvation, which includes that fall into sin, all of this has come about so that God would be praised. He'd be praised as the creator of all, and through what Jesus has done, God the Son, crucified for us, risen, reigning now, coming again, he would be glorified. He would be praised forevermore. So that's a really big question. That's a really big answer. You got to kind of go to the end of the book and see, what is the purpose of all this? Where is all this headed? But I think that's the answer, for his own glory.
Yeah. Yeah. When we approach this question, particularly as a kid, something we need to know and recognize is that God didn't mess up.
Right.
Sin didn't take God by surprise. When sin came into the world, God was not trying to pick up the pieces, scrambling. All of this was known by God. All of this was under God's sovereign hand. So when he knew it wouldn't, why did God create the earth when he knew it wouldn't stay perfect after sin like it first was? I think that's a great way to phrase the question, because it says stay perfect. So what that acknowledges is what Genesis 1 says, that when God made everything on the earth, the creation, it was very good.
Yeah.
And it was very good because, as you said, it displayed God. Romans 1 tells us that God's invisible attributes are keenly seen and very obvious in what he has made. So when we look at the stars, we know that God is big and that God is beautiful. When we look at the sunset, we know that God desires us to think beyond ourselves. You know, we see God's handiwork in his creation. But in why wouldn't it stay perfect? That acknowledges what Genesis 3 says, that sin coming into the world not only broke us as God's unique creation as image bearers, but also creation. Romans mm-hmm. also says creation groans mm-hmm. for the revealing of the saints. So also stay perfect after sin like it first was. What that points us to is what God says in Revelation, as you said, that one day this world is not going to be as it is now. Mm-hmm. And that we are going to be with God in a forever home that is forever perfect and will forever not be touched by sin. But what we see in this world and in this life that is touched by sin is that God is gracious, mm-hmm. that God is a redeemer. We see so many of God's attributes displayed toward those who become his enemies. And towards those who set themselves against him. And Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is talking about preaching this gospel. And he says in verse 9 and following, says to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God has always been merciful. Mm-hmm. God has always been holy and just. But did God not have objects to be merciful to, his mercy would not be shown.
Yeah.
If God did not have justice or objects to show his justice to, his justice would not be shown.
Yeah.
So really it makes sense that we would have a world like this, but what we see from a world like this is that God's love and his mercy and his grace overcome our sin and brokenness and evil. So in the end, God wins.
Amen to that.
And we'd never see that unless it played out the way that it has.
Yeah.
So great. Wonderful. Great question. Thanks for sending that in.
Yeah.
The second question is kind of in this vein, again, a kid question. If sin didn't exist on earth before Adam and Eve sinned, where did Satan come from?
This is a difficult question, right? Because the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information here. The Bible, we could say this, the Bible is sufficient, but is not exhaustive. In other words, it gives us everything we need to know, mm-hmm. but it doesn't necessarily give us everything we might want to know. And so this is one of those questions we kind of have to just be careful with. But we have talked on here before about Ezekiel 28, and the prophet there is speaking about the proud king of Tyre. And in the midst of what he's saying there in that prophecy, he seems to point back behind the evil of King Tyre to a more ancient and more deadly evil, and that's the evil of Satan. You can read in Ezekiel 28, 14 and 15, "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you." So, you know, if the anointed guardian angel was holy and blameless, what happened? Where did unrighteousness come from? And I think, I mean, we have to say what Scripture says, Satan is a created being. Mm-hmm. He did not always exist. And as we already said, when God created the world, it was very good. But like all created beings, he is not God, right? So he's not unchangeable mm-hmm. like God. God is infinitely perfect. He can't change for good, because then he wouldn't have been perfect before. He can't change for worse, because now he wouldn't be perfect. He is infinite in glory and perfections in every single way. So, yes, like Satan was created perfect like Adam, but these beings were, I like to say, perfect but permutable. That's the way I remember that. Perfect but permutable. In other words, they were perfect when they were created, but they were able to undergo change. They were able to mutate, you might say, right? Because they're not God. So somehow, and again, there's mystery here, but Satan failed to see the complete perfection of God. He failed to see his glory. He was not satisfied with just worshiping God. He became proud, and he fell into sin, and so he was cast down from his position there, and other angels fell with him. So, you know, some people want to know, well, okay, did evil exist before that for Satan to choose it, right? And I like that question because it's a good question, and I studied it when I studied St. Augustine. St. Augustine had an interesting answer here that I think is helpful. And basically he said, no, it did not exist before Satan chose it, and Satan became evil and did evil, because evil is not like a substance that's just out there floating around, right? Evil is essentially not righteousness. It is unrighteousness. Evil is not really like a thing that's just floating out there. It's something that it's like a privation of good. It is a denial of good. It's a rejection of good. So when God created angels, and those angels were able to, you know, in their not godness, fall short of the glory of God, and that's what they chose to do, that's when sin and evil came into being, because they were not following God. They were not in a line with his goodness. And that's what evil is. It's a lack of what is good. So, yeah, maybe I should stop there. There's a lot there to that question, but you have anything to add there?
Yeah. If sin didn't exist on earth before Adam and Eve sinned, where did Satan come from?
Yeah, on earth. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, that's one thing to mm-hmm. see, in that on earth, Adam and Eve sinned mm-hmm. that brought sin in. But obviously, Satan sinned before that. He had evil in his heart. So I think that's a good way of explaining it. And I think I've heard somebody explain it, what you said, in this way. Does darkness exist where there's light? Hmm. Well, darkness isn't really a thing. Darkness is just where the light isn't. Mm-hmm. And so light is an actual thing. So yeah. Just like God and goodness and righteousness and all these things are good. But darkness is when light is pushed away, mm-hmm. or light goes out. Mm-hmm. And so in a way, evil did not exist before Satan, just like darkness doesn't really exist without light. It's just kind of the opposite. So when Satan, and as you said, we aren't given those details on exactly when and how Satan rebelled against God, but yeah. We do see that God gave free agency to these beings, that they could choose to follow and to love him,
right.
as many and most of them do. Mm-hmm. But also, because God is a holy and righteous and just God, he gives the agency so that those who rebel against him show or see the justice and holiness and righteousness of God displayed in the punishment against them. Mm-hmm. So in a way, this is another way that God puts his glory on display. Mm-hmm. And just as God did it in the heavenly realms, he did it here in the earthly realm. But what's interesting is in the heavenly realm, God the Son doesn't intercede to save. So God's full justice and righteous wrath is on display eternally in that respect. But on earth, in human history, God the Son did intervene to this small little rock, you know, of earth. And so we see God's mercy and grace forever seen. So there's really no way that you could come up with how to display all these attributes of God except for the way that God has done. And it's amazing, and it's genius, and it's perfect, and it's layered, but it's good.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, and I like how you said that really well, and you kind of connected the previous question in there as well. I think these two kids should get together and just have a theology discussion, maybe have a podcast, and we can listen to them.
Hey.
Serious questions here. But yeah. So then the real question is, what is to be done about sin? And the answer to that is repent of sin and believe in Jesus. I mean, God has made a way where sin can be taken away. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can be counted as righteous before God, because by faith and by being united to Jesus, being joined to Jesus by faith, our sin is all put on Him at the cross and is taken away, and we're not going to suffer that punishment that we deserve. And all of His righteousness is given to us just as a free gift that we just receive. And that's really, really good news. So yeah, anytime you're talking about sin and why it exists, you have to get back to the cross and just say, because God displays His character as just and the justifier in Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. So great question. Thanks for sending that in.
Really good question.
We do have two more kid questions.
Okay.
This next one is, what happened to Hagar? This kid has been paying attention to Genesis, and they're concerned about what happened to Hagar. And what I'll tell you is, stay tuned.
Mm-hmm.
Genesis 21, Hagar comes back, and we learn more about Hagar, more about Ishmael, and God's relationship with them. So Hagar's still around, and we'll find out more about her to come.
Great.
Next kid question, how old did Abraham get? Great question, and I will say, stay tuned, because he's still alive where we are in the text. But when we get to Genesis 25, verse 7, we'll read, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Mm. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people.
Wow.
Yeah. So even though at the age of 99, when he's receiving these promises, he and Sarah both recognize, hey, our bodies are pretty much worn out. Mm-hmm. God gives him an extended 75 years to enjoy his children and to enjoy the land of Canaan and all those things. So God's really gracious to Abraham. So 175, and that, as we've seen throughout Genesis, that number keeps going down and keeps going down. But Abraham is gifted with that.
There's something to just think about there. I mean, what a gift old age is. You know, I mentioned my own grandfather just in a Father's Day sermon, and just how he's 94. I'm just amazed at that, you know, that he's still, I mean, for the most part, doing well. You know, he's got aches and pains here and there. But yeah, we just keep praying for him. My mom keeps going over there and caring for him, and he hasn't driven in a while, and he's kind of upset about that. He wants to get out and go do stuff, you know. But yeah, he's 94, and that's just a sign of God's blessing, you know. But he's feeling the effects of sin in his old age. And so even if we do live to be 94 or 97 or 112 or whatever, the Bible says our life is but a vapor. It's a mist. Our hearts long for eternity, and that's why we have the gospel.
Yeah.
Eternal life in Christ.
Absolutely. Well, thank you for those kid questions. We greatly appreciate it.
Excellent.
Continue to send those in. Our live studio audience appreciates it as well. But we do want to get to two other questions that were sent in. This first one says, I'd like to learn a little more about the names of God. In my brief study this morning, it seems El Shaddai is the first name God has directly revealed to humanity. Hagar calls him El Roy. Moses, when writing the Old Testament, seems to use Elohim or Yahweh, but Yahweh would have been revealed at a later time. As modern believers, we have the benefit of God's name and character revealed through His Word, but these men of old would not have this same written knowledge. How would Adam, Noah, and Abram be referring to God until this point? How would this have affected their faith?
I would like to sort of push back a little bit on this question. Well, first of all, I haven't read much about the names of God. The one book I have read is a kid's book. I think it's called The Names of God. I don't remember. I've given it away several times. It's by Sally Michael. It's part of a curriculum that the Desiring God Kids, which then I think turned into Truth 78, something like that. But I'm sure you could find it, and it's really, really good. written at a basic level for like fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth grade or something like that, but some really good, helpful basic theology in there. But I just want to push back a little bit and say, you know, Moses, you know, said this, Jesus quoted it, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's true even when they didn't have written scripture, and even when they didn't have all the Bible complete, the canon complete. So sometimes I think people kind of have this idea that, well, those guys, they had these experiences of God, or they had these visions of God, and so we don't have that. And so, you know, we're kind of second-class citizens. But it's still the case. Even from the very beginning of creation, even in the garden, mankind lived according to God's word. We cannot live apart from God revealing certain things to us. We can know something about him just by creation, but we have to have his instructions. And he has given us those instructions even from the very, very, very beginning. Mm-hmm. At each point along the timeline of the Bible, he gives his people exactly what they need to live a life that is pleasing to him. So on this question, I just think there's real continuity between the old covenant believers, new covenant believers, us today, whether it's Adam or Noah or Abraham or Paul or John or you and me, whoever, the righteous shall live by faith, the Bible says. Well, faith in what? You know, it's not just like faith generally. It's faith in God's word. It's faith in what he promises, right? So yeah, that word comes in different forms at different times, but none of us is meant to live leaning on our own wisdom. We lean on God's wisdom. So we live by his revealed truth. So anyway, I just want to say that because I've had conversations with folks who just say, well, yeah, but I don't have the same kind of faith that those guys had because they saw God. Well, it's true. Mm. There are moments in salvation history that are remarkable, that are miraculous, that are not repeatable. And yet, at the end of the day, what was true of them is true of us. We live by faith in God's word.
Yeah, absolutely. And the texter is right that El Shaddai is the first name that God directly reveals or that we have recorded. But El Shaddai itself means God Almighty or all powerful, and so that's the Shaddai is the all powerful, just like El Roy is God who sees. So they would have known God as El or Elohim, which is interesting because it's a plural word, kind of pointing us toward the Trinity. But El would have kind of been the wording.
Yeah.
So as we've gone through this and preached through Genesis, I've talked about the one true God, Yahweh God. Mm-hmm. They would not have known the name Yahweh.
Right.
They would have called him Elohim or El something, God who something here, El Shaddai. So yeah, God doesn't reveal Yahweh until Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and that name is significant. That is the name of God. You know, I am. Mm-hmm. I was, I am now, I forever will be. I'm just God. Yeah. So that's when the covenant people of Israel and the giving of the law came to know him as Yahweh. But yeah, we have such benefits of having known and seen Jesus the Christ walk the earth. Now, God's name is not Jesus, but Jesus was God himself in the flesh. So God to these Old Testament saints was still God in every single way, but El would have been kind of El or Elohim would have been the general name for God that they used.
Yeah, and I like how you say that we do have the benefit of having God's complete Word from Genesis to Revelation. You know, it doesn't make us better or smarter. It's just where we live on that timeline. And I think that's important. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1, I turn to this passage often. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And I just think that's such a helpful passage, because when we're reading in the Old Testament, sometimes we're a little bit nervous about seeing Jesus, seeing where this story is going. But this passage, I really think, just gives us freedom to do that. That even the prophets, you know, Moses and David and Isaiah, all these guys were looking forward to something that is to come, and their words are meant to kind of drive us to the Messiah, to the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. So yeah, you know, we live in that age of light, right? What was shadowy in the Old Testament comes into fuller revelation and fuller understanding whenever we see the cross and the resurrection and understand that Jesus reigns now and he is coming again to establish his perfect and eternal reign in the new heavens and new earth. We're meant to see that even in kind of seed form, if you will, in these stories, in these people, in these places, and everything that happens in the Old Testament.
Yeah. And something that kind of gets lost on us as 21st century Western American Christians is the importance of names.
Yeah.
Ryan means little king. I was not named little king for any reason other than my parents liked the name Ryan. You know, I'm not
five
a king.
Foot seven.
I am little, but I am average. In Ghana,
that's right.
I'm huge. names are significant. Yeah. And so before God reveals himself as Yahweh, it's El this, El that. After he does reveal himself as Yahweh, it's Yah this and that. And so some people may already know this, but Yahshua means God is salvation. Mm-hmm. Now, that was the name that we read as Joshua, the one who conquered the promised land after Moses led them to it. Joshua conquers the promised land. Yeshua is also the name of Jesus, mm-hmm. Translated. So same name, we just say them differently. But Jesus' name means God, or Yahweh, is salvation. Yeah. And so there's great significance to people's names, mm-hmm. and that's something that we kind of miss. But when God reveals himself in all these different ways, God is revealing attributes that we have the benefit of seeing in their fullness.
Amen.
Yeah. All right, last question. Did the heart change in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 also occur for people in the Old Testament, like Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, since the verse is talking about a future event? And were people in the Old Testament indwelt by the Holy Spirit who believed God like believers now in the New Covenant?
Man, that's a good question. And I will just point people to the work of a guy named Jim Hamilton. Jim Hamilton wrote a book, I think it's called God's Indwelling Presence. And I happen to be, you know, church members with Jim when he was writing that book as part of his dissertation. And he's a really, really good Bible scholar. And this kind of question is interesting because there's so many themes that you have to sort of trace out to kind of understand what's happening with the Holy Spirit, Old Testament, Holy Spirit, New Testament. What's the difference? You know, where does God's presence dwell? And essentially, I mean, just kind of some of the conclusions that he came to. Old Covenant believers were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God dwelt in the temple. And in the Holy of Holies, specifically in the Old Testament. And so he was with them. God was with his people. But, I mean, they were, however, I think, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. I think he does a good job of sort of explaining that. They were faithful to God because the Holy Spirit was circumcising their hearts and giving them a love for God's law. When you get to the New Testament, that's a new birth from above, that same kind of language there in the Gospel of John. So yeah, he didn't dwell in them, but the Spirit was dwelling with them in the temple, and that's where they worshiped, that's where they longed to be, and that's how God kept them faithful. Again, the righteous shall live by faith in God's word, and hearing God's word, and worshiping God according to his word. And also they had the Spirit of God in terms of the prophets speaking, the inspired word. We're speaking through these prophets, proclaiming the truth of God and instructing the people and admonishing the people and encouraging the people and giving hope and comfort to the people. The Spirit of God was at work in the Word, certainly. But when we get to the new covenant, there's a new experience of the Holy Spirit in that he actually indwells his people. Right? Jesus is that true temple, and then later we're described as the temple of the living God because God's Spirit dwells in us. And so we have a different experience of that and a different kind of identity as God's children, God's Spirit crying out within us. You know, we are the children of God. We cry out, Abba, Father. And then giving us a new kind of power to obey. The Spirit of God is given to convict of sin and to help us live in holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. So anyway, there's a lot going on there, and those are some of kind of the conclusions. If you read that book, I think he's got a few articles out there as well. He just traces those things through very carefully with lots of support. But again, essentially, no, they were not indwelt by the Spirit of God, but they were regenerated by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is at work, but in the New Covenant, we are indwelt by God's Spirit.
Yeah, that's an important distinction to make biblically, filled with the Spirit mm-hmm. versus indwelt with the Spirit. The Old Testament talks about a lot of people who were filled with the Spirit. Even in the New Testament, we hear mm-hmm. about Paul or Peter being filled with the Spirit, usually before some kind of great prophetic action takes place or some great act of boldness. You know, Peter in Acts, you know, early on is filled with the Spirit before he gives that great gospel proclamation of conviction, whereas just days before, when left to his own spirit, he was hidden, he was hiding, he was rejecting Christ. The first person talked about being filled with the Spirit is Bezalel in Exodus 28 or 30, so somewhere in there. And he's talked about as being filled with the Spirit of God with knowledge and craftsmanship and ability to do things. So filling with the Spirit is different than indwelling with the Spirit. Now, I'll read that Exodus 36 text. It says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so that indwelling Spirit, as you talked about, is what we as New Covenant believers can experience. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit convicts us of sin and guides us on the path of righteousness, bringing to mind Christ and glorifying Christ. So while Old Testament believers had times when they were filled with the Spirit, the Spirit took them and gave them revelation or guided them in specific ways, we are indwelt. And so that's one thing that's important for us to note with this future promise is oftentimes as Christians, we are told or encouraged to be Spirit-filled or to seek some kind of emotional meeting with God, and then that is really the Spirit. Or if there's some great work, oh, that's really the Spirit. Well, that can be biblically the filling of the Spirit, but the indwelling of the Spirit that Christians experience every single day is much greater than any filling of the Spirit. So if you gather for worship with the people of God and the Word of God is open and the truth of Jesus Christ is expressed, that is the indwelling of the Spirit. And as we sing these great songs of the faith, celebrating the gospel, if you don't feel euphoric or if you're not running around in circles, you still have the Spirit of God within you. that's still the Spirit of God working within you. And so that's an important distinction, I think, to make. As Christians, we don't just chase after emotional highs. Yep. That's not the indication of the Spirit. Yep. Conviction of sin, loving righteousness, and loving Jesus, that is the indicator that you are actually Spirit-filled and indwelt.
Yeah. The Old Testament, there are moments where it talks about the Spirit kind of rushing upon people for specific tasks.
Yeah.
Think about, like Samson, for example. You know, the Spirit just gave him incredible power at certain moments to do these extraordinary things. And, you know, the Bible says that we will do extraordinary things by the Spirit's power. But sometimes the Spirit's work is very ordinary.
Mm-hmm. Most of the time.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right. Just giving us a desire, a hunger. Maybe even the desire for God's word and to know more of Christ and more of the gospel. So, yeah, it's a really great question. A lot there, but helpful to think through.
Yeah, and one good way to think of this is, you know, you and I as pastors, when a child comes expressing a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, we have them sit down with a pastor. Usually, that's often you or me, and what we try to ask them and try to get at to see if they are truly indwelt by the Spirit is not, okay, well, have you knocked down a building,
right.
You know, not have you stood on a box and 3,000 people have come to Christ, but it's do you love what the Bible says? And when you do sin, is there something inside you that says, I don't like that? Mm-hmm. You know, we look for that indwelling of the Spirit, not just those moments of filling with the Spirit. That's where you can tell the Spirit is within you, and that's what Ezekiel 36 is talking about, an indwelling where the Spirit makes his home within you,
yep.
Not just a visitation.
Amen.
A beautiful, beautiful thing by the grace of God. Well, those are the questions.
Good questions.
We thank you for sending those in, especially kids. Hey, thanks for sending in your questions. We're always glad to answer those. You can send in a question at any time with the number 918-280-9628. We're happy to address anything that you would send our way. Thanks for listening to the Arrow Heights Podcast. I'm just going to let it play.
Why not?
This is great.
Good conversation.
Yeah.
Good music. Yeah. You've got some good coffee.
Yeah.
Let's just chill. This is good. Mm-hmm.